What a mighty God we serve. Boy, that has certainly proven itself true this past week. People have been concerned about Fred for a while, especially his family, and it's been amazing to see what God has done for him this week. And it's also encouraging to us because there are still many people in our own fellowship who are in need of prayer. In particular, really miss Connie. She hasn't been with us for a few weeks, and she's still doctoring, trying to get to the bottom of what's causing her problems, especially the tiredness and so forth. We were grateful to hear that there wasn't a tumor associated with her problem, but on the other hand, it leaves us wondering what still might be there that they're not aware of. Also, Gladys has been having problems with hearing the past few weeks, and her eyes have taken a turn for the worse, and that's why she isn't with us this morning. We want to be sure and keep her in our prayers, as well as all the other people that we have prayed for. Chris isn't with us this morning. He called earlier in the week. I personally think what happened is that he took a look at the choruses. He saw that one of them had four sharps, and one of them had three flats. And, oh, I'm just kidding, of course. But that is the nice thing about singing a cappella without accompaniment. It doesn't matter how many sharps and flats are in there, because we sing without worrying about that. He did have to be away today, and we'll be back with us next week. But the fact that he isn't here and that we had to do the service this way this morning is kind of interesting, because there's an article in the paper about the Wengers. Those of you who don't know who the Wengers are, they're a group within the Mennonite Old Order Amish family of denominations. Started not too long ago over the question of whether people in Old Order should use automobiles. They said no, and others in their community said yes. And from what the paper says, they're doing much better than the ones who said yes. The ones who said yes, the car, as the others predicted, has sort of torn apart the community. It's made people much more independent and has destroyed the sense of interdependence that that any community depends upon. And you would think that a community that is that restrictive would die out. In fact, the experts did think so, but it's actually growing at a faster rate than the regular Amish community is. So, interesting article. I encourage you to read that when you get home, if you get the paper. Also, there is a change in the bulletin, and I hope this won't be a problem. I arbitrarily changed the date of the breakfast next month. If it is a problem for anyone, please let me know today, and we'll see if we need to change it back. But Sammy and I are going to be away on the 7th up in Rochester, which is when the breakfast was supposed to be. It's when the missionary meeting would have been too, but since we're going to be away that day, I changed the missionary meeting, but didn't do anything about the breakfast. Well, yes.
Did you notify the restaurant?
Oh, no, I didn't. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Is it a problem for anyone who's here? Because I don't want to cause anyone else not to be able to be there. Okay. There's lots of goodies on the table today, and I encourage all of you, whether you're staying for Sunday school or not, to visit the table. In addition to the tomato treats, which Wally alluded to, and the rolls back there, some of which are chocolate covered, which I'm looking very forward to trying. And the other ones, I think I have to try each one of them in order to really understand which one is the best. There's also two cakes back there in honor of Mary's birthday. And you know preachers don't lie, and so I think everyone needs to congratulate Carla on what a good job she did on making those cakes. One's chocolate and one's a carrot cake. So there, lots of goodies back there. The hot water's there with tea and spiced cider and hot cocoa, and there's also coffee in the coffee pot. So really hope that, and I see another beverage back there for those of us who don't drink coffee. That's good. So just encourage all of you to take a look at that and pass through the line on your way out, whether you're staying or not. If you plan it right, you won't even need lunch today. Now I got to see if I've made it through all the announcements I wanted to make before I begin. I think I did. Well, we're finally off on our journey through the... Oh, no, one other thing. I knew there was another thing I wanted to say. Reminder to the elders that we will have a brief meeting after worship. I want to say a personal thank you to Jim Snyder, who has offered to be treasurer and will be taking over the books, and that's what the elders are meeting for, to approve it, sign the paper so that he can get permission to sign the checks. Hard to be a treasurer when you don't have permission from the bank to sign the checks. And the church has really been operating on faith for the last 2 weeks because I've had the books. And Peggy will tell you that when she was treasurer, if she ever went out of town for some reason for a while, she always gave the checkbook to Tammy, not to me. And I had a question for her the other day about how something is done, and I stopped over at Bucknell and I said, you know, Peggy, in a way this has been a preacher's dream. And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, I've had the books for 2 weeks. I can sign the checks, I'm allowed to. And gee, I could do just about anything I want with those books. But then I knew that whoever took over would be checking in particular during that time of transition when I was treasurer. And so I thought, no, I better be good. So anyway, we do thank Jim very much. It's a big responsibility. It's a job that's not as easy as it used to be in the days when you just had to write checks out for bills that came into the church. When you've got payroll issues and taxes to deal with, and we really thank Jim for his willingness to take it on. And I'd like you to lift him up in prayer, especially over the next few weeks, as he begins to do the job in hopes that the transition goes very smoothly, as I'm sure it will. Today we do begin our journey through the Bible. We actually begin with the first book, Genesis. And some of you may be wondering what this is. Some of you may remember, if your memory is better than mine. We used these 8 years ago when we went through the books of the Bible as a way of summarizing at least one of the main messages of each book. And so we have up here the word Genesis, and I'm wondering if any of you remember or if any of you can tell by looking at it what it says. I mean, what's the meaning of it? And how is this a summary of the book of Genesis? Yes, yes. In Genesis, we have a big N. There's a big N in the beginning. A big N in Genesis reminds us that beginnings is what the book is about. Of course, it's difficult, as I find, trying to preach on Genesis. It's difficult to find one major theme in the book of Genesis, because there is so much to talk about. We could take the book of Genesis and study it for probably at least 2 years and not exhaust everything that's in this book, because each chapter opens up to us a number of different issues, a number of themes, a number of messages that God wants us to understand. It's no wonder that the five books of Moses, called the Law in the New Testament and the Scriptures, is so full of truth that, as the Psalms often remind us, if we meditate on the Law day and night, we have all we need to live a godly life. The rest of the Bible is really a commentary on these five books. And these five books are an introduction to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. To prove that, I'd like to read to you this morning, not from Genesis, but from the book of John, the first chapter. Those of you who read Genesis or tried to read Genesis, I'm sure all of you at least got through the first verse. one of the most famous pieces of writing in all of human history. It says simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is how the Old Testament begins. You could say this is the first word that God had to speak to us. The Gospel of John begins in a way very similar, but in a way that emphasizes for us how Jesus is to be found in the book of Genesis, and how we can draw closer to him in understanding his purpose and his person by studying the book of Genesis. I read the opening verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a cartoon in this past week's newspaper one day, I forget which day it was, and I thought, how nice, they must have known I was preaching on Genesis this week. They did my work for me. I don't remember exactly what the cartoon is about. It was in relation to the miniseries that was on ABC last week, The Path to 9/11. And as I recall, Mr. Clinton was answering a question about whether we had actually had an opportunity to get Osama bin Laden, and he let it slip away. And he said something to the effect of, that depends on what the meaning of is. And it brings to mind a rather ignominious moment in his presidency when he was trying to justify his testimony before the grand jury in a Monica Lewinsky affair, and he was trying to convince the court that he had not lied, that he had told the truth. And he said something like, it all depends on what the meaning of is. And I really could have entitled this morning's sermon, Is. Is. It's the only time I can think of where I could have a sermon title with six words and every word be the same word and have it mean something. Those of you who are staying for Sunday school will get an even deeper meaning into why that would have been a good title for this morning's sermon. But I'd like to take those words of former President Clinton, and I don't mean this as a judgment on former President Clinton. I mean it simply as a way of expressing a problem that we have here in the United States. And I don't see him as the source of the problem. I see this incident from his presidency rather as an example of the problem that we have here in the United States. When it comes to politicians, we take it for granted that they're going to say things that aren't true. In fact, there was someone who several years ago said it was his job to train politicians for public relations. And someone said, what do you mean by that? And he said, what I mean is I train politicians to be able to look squarely into a camera and lie through their teeth, because it's a necessary part of being a politician. And most Americans would just shake their heads and say, regrettably, that is true. It's hard to remain in politics if all you do is tell the truth. The reason that's a problem is because the only way we can accept that behavior from politicians is if we are used to that behavior ourselves. And the fact of the matter is not only here in the United States, but throughout the world and throughout history. One of the great weaknesses of human nature is how careless we are with words. When we're caught doing something we shouldn't be doing, it's easy for us to come up with an excuse or several excuses. Sometimes the excuses even contradict each other, but we're very good at coming up with them. As parents, we know all too well, and as children, we know from experience, how easily words of criticism and rebuke flow from our lips. Even those of us who are aware of the damage that criticism can do to a child find it all too easy in a moment of exasperation to allow words of unwarranted criticism to come out of our mouths aimed right at those children. We also know how easily words of complaint rise to our lips, mostly because the complaining is going on constantly in our heads anyway. And in conversation with other people, we find it very easy to stretch the truth or to simply leave the truth at home. Some of us would say that it's a necessary part of making small talk. For example, if your best friend comes up to you and says, "How do you like my new hairdo?" and you think it's terrible, I bet none of you will say that. If you're out golfing with your buddies and one of them hits the ball into the rough and you see him go over and find the ball and just sort of help it into the fairway, unless you're playing for money on the hole, I bet none of you will say anything because you know very well you'll do the same thing on the next hole. Any of us who have learned how to make conversation have learned how to stretch the truth, how to lie, how to use words carelessly. And if the book of Genesis is about anything, it's about the character of God as reflected in his word. How we interpret the book of Genesis will set the tone for how we interpret the rest of the Bible, and will have much to do with how powerful or impotent God is in our lives. And it all has to do with the question, what do the words of God mean? As we look in the rest of the Bible, we will discover what God's attitude toward words is. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 13, Jesus warns us that we will be judged for every careless word that passes our lips. I don't know about you, but to me that's a frightful prospect. I'm recording my sermon this morning. Some of you may have wondered, what's he do up there before the sermon when he's playing with things? This is a recorder. And it enables me, unlike the cassette tapes, it enables me to plug right into the computer and upload my sermon so that Megan and Matthew can listen to it while they're at school. I have found a way so that even distance and studies will not save them from having to listen to what I have to say. And so far, they think it's actually their choice that they're listening to these things. Can you imagine how frightening it would be if you stood before the throne of God in judgment and God pulled out an MP3 player and switched it on? Said, "Let's listen to the kind of things that you have said in your lifetime." I've seen this on a variety of movies and television shows. One of them was the show 24 last year, where the president was caught by his wife, no less, who taped a private conversation in which he admitted things that would get him kicked out of office. And right up until the end, He was acting like the innocent victim until they set the tape recorder in front of him and turned it on. And there's nothing like the look of on a person's face when he's been staunchly defending himself for something, but someone has tape recorder evidence that he's actually guilty. There's nothing like the look on his face when the tape recorder starts to run. There will be many people who will be standing before God's throne in confidence, fully expecting to hear the words, "Welcome, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Father." And instead, they hear their own words saying all kinds of things that were better left unsaid. And yet Jesus warns us, we will be judged for every careless word that we have spoken. When we look at how Jesus interprets the words of God, we find an example in Matthew chapter 22. His method of interpreting God's word enables him to answer the challenge of the Sadducees, who claim there is no resurrection. With one simple statement, he shows them how they are wrong. But Jesus' answer has power for us only if we look at God's words the same way he does. Otherwise, we simply chuckle to ourselves and say, well, Jesus is being naive. Jesus says to the Sadducees, concerning the resurrection, haven't you read that God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. If there were no resurrection, Jesus is saying, then God would have called him, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. And now I am your God. But he didn't say that. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the same way, Paul's understanding of the ministry of Jesus Christ depends so much on a literal understanding of God's word, it all hinges on one letter. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this, in talking about the way in which God had prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person, that is the Christ. Now, if Jesus and Paul and God himself viewed words the way we do and used words as carelessly as we do, these quotes from Jesus and Paul would be meaningless. Who of us is so careful that we would distinguish between using the word seed, singular, and the word seeds, plural? How many of us are that careful in conversation? On the other hand, one could say that sin entered the world the moment that Satan got Eve to question just how sincere God's words are. Many people say, where did sin come from? Genesis tells us the beginning of sin. Sin began. Sin was able to enter this world when Satan said to Eve, did God really say? And Eve listened. Eve could have had the attitude of Jesus. Jesus would have said, yes, God said that. This is exactly what God said. In fact, when Jesus was confronted by Satan in the wilderness, that's just what he did. Satan said, well, you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, everybody likes a show, Satan said to Jesus. Jump off the temple, because after all, God says in his word that he will give his angels charge over you lest you stub your toe against the rock. Jesus says, yes, but it also says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. It was almost like a trivia battle between Satan and Jesus. But Jesus knew the word, and he had such a simple trust in the truth of God's word that he was no match for Satan. Eve, on the other hand, was willing to entertain the thought that maybe God's words don't mean what they say. And as a result, Satan had her in the palm of his hand. Now, we just read in John chapter 1 words that tied Jesus to the Creator in Genesis. According to John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we believe, nothing that was created in Genesis chapter 1 came into being without the ministry of Jesus Christ, without him being actively involved. So how we look at the book of Genesis is going to have a great impact on how we look at Jesus Christ. Whatever we do with the book of Genesis, we will end up doing to Jesus as well. Particularly when it comes to the promises of God. Have you ever noticed how many Christians, myself included, find it so easy to live a life of deceit and pessimism when the promises of God are so amazing? Man cannot conceive of what God has in store for us, the Bible says. Cast all your anxieties on God, for he cares for you, the Bible says. I am convinced that all the hardships of this world are worth nothing compared to the incomparable weight of glory that God is preparing for us, or preparing us for, says the Word of God. And yet we live so easily in defeat. How can we, when the promises of God are so clear and so abundant? God is ready to do for us abundantly beyond anything we can hope for or think of, the Bible says. The only reason that we can so easily dismiss these promises is because we tend to think that God does the same thing other people do. I know people who, when they want to cheer me up, they will say things to me that contradict all appearance, that will contradict even what they've said on other occasions. I've had counselors do this. One week will criticize you for something, and the next week will praise you as if what they had criticized you for is not even an issue. We're used to this from people. Anyone who's involved in sports knows how easily a coach can lie. Ah, oh, that team is nothing. You're going to go out and whip their pants today. You know very well that the team you're going against is an even match for you, and you're not going to go out and whip their pants. You're going to have a good game, hopefully. Hopefully you'll win. But this is what we call hype. This is what we call a pep talk. This is how games are won. But then, when we look at life that way, we tend to regard God's promises as nothing but pep talk. Not really meant to be taken seriously, just meant to inspire and motivate us, that's all. what we do with Genesis, we end up doing with all of God's Word, even His promise. And what we do with the words of God, as recorded in Scripture, is actually really just a reflection of our own attitude toward words. This is why the Bible encourages us to use words carefully and to not give in to the prevailing attitude that words are just for whatever you can get out of them. Every book in the Bible says something about the power of words to heal or to hurt. Every book in the Bible either gives us a command to carefully use our tongues or gives us a description of what happens when we do or when we don't. It's one of the few themes that is present in every single book of the Bible. I think God is trying to teach us something. I think He's saying to us, if I can get you to use words carefully and honestly, then maybe the words I speak to you will have more power. If you use words honestly, then of course you will expect me to use words honestly. And when you read my words, you will take them seriously. If you use words carefully, you will assume that everybody else, God included, uses words carelessly, and His words will have less power. How can we find Jesus in the book of Genesis? We begin by believing that the words of Genesis are true, and that they are the words that God wants us to hear. If we begin with that, then the Spirit of God will be able to open up to us all kinds of riches contained in this book. But if we begin to play games with the words of Genesis, then the truths will be there and we will look right over them. We won't even see them. In the same way that the Sadducees studied the book of Exodus, believed it was scripture, and had read over that verse many times that Jesus quoted, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and never saw the truth contained in it, because they believed that the words that people use, and therefore the words God uses, can't be taken quite that literally. If Paul had not believed in the literalness of God's word, he never would have drawn the distinction when God promised to Abraham and to his seed that that word seed was a reference to Jesus Christ. The Bible, and the book of Genesis in particular, is a gold mine of truth, encouragement, promise. And the only tool that we need to mine those nuggets of gold is sincerity. A simple trust that God means what He says. If we take this simple truth as our guide, God means what He says, then I promise you, our journey through the Bible will be life-changing. Because one of the promises God makes is that His word, simply understood and simply taken, has the power to transform. And so it is our prayer as we continue through the scriptures over the next year and a half that this truth will be borne out in our lives, that as we trust God and His word, we will discover in our own lives the amazing power that that word can have. Heavenly Father, we pray that by taking Your word at face value, we would see more clearly not only the presence of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis, but the power that your word has to create out of nothing and to make new a creation that has been damaged by sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.